Why did Jesus come? One popular answer to this question is He came because He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, it is true that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But it's also true that Jesus, over and over again, draws a line. It's as though He takes out His big black permanent marker and He draws a line right through the middle of humanity. When the angels sang in the shepherd's field, they announced peace. But it's not a worldly peace. And I note here that Luke 2:14 is often mistranslated. Some of the Christmas carols that we sing have a theological agenda that's not quite right. They're attained through human wisdom and effort. The peace that was announced was peace with a holy God, attained through a vicarious substitute or a representative head. This peace came through the death of Christ to those persuaded of His gospel. In our passage today, Jesus anticipates His role as the great divider in the world. Matthew Henry says, "The fire of verse 49 ought to be understood as the fire of persecution. Christ is not the author of it, but He permits it. Nay, He commissions it as a refining fire. The fire was already kindled in the enmity of the carnal Jews to Christ and to His followers." Let's look at this passage today under 5 points. The first two are dealing with Jesus and what Jesus anticipates about the effects of His message. This is not a popular message today, friends. I'm aware that this is not, probably will not be the most listened to sermon that I ever preach. But I want us to listen and ponder today because of what the Scripture says. This is a passage that is not meditated on very much by the modern evangelical church. But consider it today. Point number one, Jesus anticipated fires of persecution in the world. They rage today. Look again at this passage. As Jesus announces, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Now, this first verse is in some ways setting the context for the verses that will follow. And it's not surprising that commentators interpret this fire in different contexts. Some would say that the fire here is the fire of God's wrath that Jesus will pour out upon the earth, upon the unbelieving, unregenerate souls at the last day. But I'm persuaded from the context that the fire Jesus is referring to here is the fire that His disciples have already begun to experience. And I think we see this in the context of chapter 9 and verse 51. Point one, Jesus had set His face knowing that His claims incited backlash. Jesus is already, in Luke's telling of the gospel story, He's already has His eyes set to Jerusalem. And what is He going to do in Jerusalem? Think about what He's going to do. He is going to stand in the temple and say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." He's going to announce 6 woes on the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He's going to say, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to help you have a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to unite everybody. Friends, we need to understand that the gospel, the true gospel that is revealed from heaven, divides. It divides around the question of who is Jesus. Those who believe say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we believe on Him, we have life in His name. And there are others, other groups that would call themselves churches, by the way, that will say Jesus is an inspiration to all of humanity. Jesus is a wonderful teacher who tragically, at the pinnacle of His ministry, died. And then His followers invented myths, and those myths can inspire us to love all of mankind. Friends, that is not the gospel. That false gospel will not save. The more that I ponder, the more that I look at the central thrust of these gospels, it revolves around the question, who is Jesus? And the answer to that question will divide the world. Now, I believe that the message of the gospel is going forth among the nations. And I believe the day will come when the kingdoms of this world will confess the Lord Jesus as the Christ. We want people to be here. We want people to say, Jesus is the Christ. That's why we, in fact, contract that and we say Jesus Christ. Because we believe that Jesus is the Christ. But there are many who will deny that confession. We need to be aware that there are many throughout the world, many in the 1040 window, followers of Muhammad, who would not confess that Jesus is the Christ. We need to be aware there is a presidential candidate who is a member of a church that, at least in the historic understanding of this phrase, would not say that Jesus is the Christ. We need to be aware that Christology is at the core of what the church is all about. Meditating. Considering, speaking with one another about this great mystery that God became a man. That the eternal Son of God was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had set His face to go to Jerusalem. Point number two, the fire here that's referred to in verse 48 probably refers to the fire of division between believers and unbelievers. That is that there will be a body of people who will stand for Christ, who will be transformed by the power of Christ, who will believe in the Christ. And they will be persecuted. That had already begun as Jesus is traveling with His disciples. There is persecution of various kinds along the way. Sometimes verbal persecution, but there will be the fires of very real economic and even vicious persecution toward the followers of Christ in Jerusalem. Look at this verse again. It's a remarkable verse that we need to wrestle with. Jesus came to cast fire on the earth. Then He says, and would that it were already kindled. What does this mean? Does Jesus find some kind of twisted pleasure in today Christian pastors in Iran being jailed? A dear lady by the name of Asia Bibi, who's in jail in Pakistan and may become the first person to ever be executed because she blasphemed. Is that what God's delight is in? consider, what does this mean? I believe that what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, friends, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Conversely, I am the door. Come through the door. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am the Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's anticipating that that message will ignite conflict. And boy, does it ignite conflict. Consider the geopolitical conflicts that are going on in our world and look at the religious dimensions to them. Consider. Jesus desires not for his people to be persecuted. He desires for the gospel to be preached. And when the gospel is preached, there will be conflict. Friends, if you would stand in the truth of God, then you need to hear the voice of Christ, John chapter 18, for this reason I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He is the King. And it is a denigration of his person and his office and his work to accept any other king. To place our trust in any other government structure, no matter what it might be. Jesus is anticipating the preaching of his gospel, and he's saying, oh, if that gospel would just be preached, and will there be fire? Of course there will. The fire of persecution. Do you see, friends, that this is not a contradiction of Luke 2:14, when the angel's saying, peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. That is, that the angels are praying and singing about the peace that comes to the church as it submits itself to the word and will of God. Point number three, peace comes. Friends, we need to seek God's kind of peace. A peace that comes only through repentance and faith in the Messiah. This leads us then to the next statement in verse 50. Jesus anticipated his baptism of death, covering him like a flood. Now we need to be aware, as we come to verse 50, that the language of baptism is a very familiar language in the culture in which Jesus lived. And so people would speak of being baptized. The issue is, what are you being baptized with? And so the baptism that we are baptized with, the way we ordinarily use this word, is to be baptized in water in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But that's not what Jesus is speaking of here. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The baptism here is not a baptism with water. It's a baptism in blood, if you will. This baptism is a baptism of death. Point number one, Jesus was laboring amidst distress to fulfill his destiny. Do you remember when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he said, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is the thrust of what Jesus is speaking of here in verse 50. When he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He understood the message of Isaiah 53, that God had prophesied, that the prophets had predicted that the Messiah would be broken, he would be crushed, and the chastisement of him would bring peace to his people. And so we need to consider that Jesus is speaking here in verse 50, again, in a metaphorical way, but nonetheless in a real way, of his death, that he will, and again, the imagery of baptism, of the waters coming over him, flowing over him, covering him like a flood. And so we have the cross in view here. So Jesus begins by speaking of the persecution of his people, and now he's bringing in the circle to speak now of his own persecution that will culminate in his death upon the cross. But notice that Jesus is in distress until it is accomplished. That is, that he understands that he was born to die, that he came into this world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you had the opportunity to take away the sins of an entire group of people through one sacrificial act of love, would you do it? Would you do it? Jesus is in distress here, friends, because he is already, as he's headed to Jerusalem, understanding that he is going as a substitute for you and for me. So, point two, God's plan is being accomplished. Notice he says, "How great is my distress until it is accomplished." When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he says, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished." That is, that the purpose of God is being fulfilled even in this difficult thing. And so we need to consider that in Jesus' day, God's plan was being accomplished, though the persecution of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and all the other groups was unleashed upon the church. Though the martyrs went to their death there in the Colosseum in Rome, God's plan was being accomplished. And though Jesus died as a young man, many of you in this church would call him a young person. He was in his early 30s. When he died, his ministry was over sometime in the middle of his fourth decade of life. Consider what this means. God's plan was being accomplished then, and as application, God's plan is being accomplished today. That though there are very severe persecutions of his church in places throughout the world, though there is great apathy and great discrimination against Christians in many places, nonetheless, God's plan is being accomplished. And then we get into the substance of this plan in verses 51 and following. And this leads us to the third point this morning. We must anticipate conflict with those opposed to Jesus. Remember again, the burden of today's message is that Jesus is the great divider. That he is coming, offering himself, proclaiming, claiming that he is the Son of God. And so this leads us then to verse 51. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, it's interesting as you look at these, think about five people. If you have a father who is in opposition to Christ, and you have a son who is following Christ, if you have a mother who is in opposition to Christ, then you have a daughter that is following Christ, and then if you have one of these two children's in-law, you have the five people who are being spoken of here. So consider that I believe Jesus is speaking here of family. He's speaking of ultimate loyalties, for there is truly no one that we are more wired to be connected with. Mothers, think about the depth of the connection that you have with your child. Husbands, think about the depth of connection you have with your wife or with your mother or with your daughter. Consider these connections. For indeed, point one, no man can serve two masters. The question is not the question is not family related. Jesus is not saying here, you can't be a part of your nuclear family. His point is different. Rather, it's asking the question, what is your ultimate affection? What is the thing or the one to whom you are committed above all else? Who has your loyalty? Loyalty is a tremendous character quality. Without it, our lives fall apart. The question is, to whom are we loyal? To whom are we loyal ultimately? Ultimately, we are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means when we say the Lord. He is our Lord. He is our Master. We love Him. We have submitted our hearts and lives to Him by the power of His Spirit. Verse 52 and 53 teach us something about love, about what it means to love God, to love the Christ who is God above all else. Love of Christ must transcend our deepest connections. Friends, the connections go deep. The connections among us go deep. The connections in your families, at your work, with your, I've heard of several recently who've gone to various high school reunions. Those relationships go deep. Where does Christ and your affection for Christ fit in that hierarchy of affections? Are you radically committed to Christ? Because if you are, you will rub some people the wrong way. This leads us then to the fourth point this morning. We must interpret Jesus' time and our own. Verses 54 to 56. Jesus now is going to use a nature parable, as he does so often, to make a very profound point about his ministry. Look at verse 54. When you see a cloud rising in the west, and here I hope I have my orientation about right at least, but generally, right, west is this way. Okay? When you look west and you see the thunderheads pile up, what do you know is coming? When it gets still, and I haven't lived here long enough, but at least where I grew up, sometimes the sky would turn green. And when it would begin to come and it would grow dark and it would grow very quiet, what did you know was on its way? Now, it's a little different in Israel. Because if you are standing in Jerusalem or really anywhere in Israel and you look to the west, you're looking toward the sea. And it would be the breezes that would come in off the Mediterranean Sea that would bring water with them. And so even today, when we were in Caesarea Philippi, we watched clouds as they were coming in off the Mediterranean full of moisture and then would come over Israel and then would drop their rain in Israel. And that's part of the reason that Israel is so, it has the greenness that it does. Okay, so that's happening. Or look to the south. When you see the south wind blowing, well, the south, in fact, the word Negev can be translated desert or south, because there's a great desert to the south of Israel. You can go there today and it's still just as dry and just as dusty. And so when the wind blows out of the south, what's it going to bring? It's going to bring hot and dry wind. And so Jesus is calling on the awareness of his audience. You all have seen the weatherman. And when the rains are coming from the west, we know that we're probably going to get rain. Point number one here, we can read the weather. But we often overlook God's kingdom purposes. Jesus is reasoning from the more clear to the less clear here. He begins by saying, you guys know what happens when the wind blows out of the west. You know what happens when the wind blows out of the south. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The present time here is a reference, first of all, to himself. As all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Moses had said, there will arise a prophet among you. To him you shall listen. And if you do not, God will require it of you. And now Jesus is saying the prophet is here. We could go through all of those books of the Old Testament. I hope that as you read the Scriptures, you're learning to see Christ symbolically in terms of all of these ceremonies of the Old Testament. I hope that you're learning to see that the angel of the Lord may well be a reference to the Son of God coming, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. Consider, I heard a man recently say, he's persuaded that on every single page of his Bible, that if he looks carefully, he can find Christ. And I hope you're learning to read the Bible that way, that when we sing the Psalms, consider Jesus singing these Psalms. Consider how this Psalm is about Jesus, how it has the words of Jesus in it during various aspects of His ministry. Find Christ. Interpret the present time, the time when Jesus came to earth. And secondly, again, by way of application, interpret our own times. Understand the significant things that are happening as the gospel is going forth in the world. Consider the persecutions of the church. Consider the confusion of political parties. Consider the secularism that is now reaping its terrible fruit around the world as we try to live as if God does not matter. Okay, you can believe whatever you want, but in terms of running things, we are going to be agnostic. Friends, that is wicked. That is wicked. We need to see that for what it is. That we ought to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. How can we do that if we pretend as though He does not matter in the public realm? Consider. We need to interpret Jesus' time. We need to interpret our own time. And so point two here. Meditate carefully upon Christ's place in time. The Apostle Paul is the one who says that in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. Consider what it means, the fullness of time. But second of all, consider the fullness of your own time. Why has God put you where He's put you? Why has God given you the gifts and talents and sensitivities that He's given you? Some in our congregation are very sensitive to propositional truth. We need to say things right, and we need to cross our theological I's, T's, and dot our theological I's. And some of us find that really, that rubs us the wrong way. And we're very aware of the needs, the felt needs of people. Whatever gift God has given you, use it to serve, to show love, to help others as they grow in their relationship with Christ. And this leads us then to the fifth point this morning. The final, as we bring this chapter to a conclusion, I want you to notice that chapter 13, Jesus is going to continue on with this same challenging message. The title of the next sermon is Repent or Perish. And I hope that you'll be here, and I hope you'll be ready to hear that message of Christ. But today, Jesus ends with a practical note. Okay, think about this. Jesus anticipated the fires of persecution in the world. They rage today. Jesus anticipated His baptism of death covering Him like a flood. Then He's challenged us that we must anticipate conflict. Because friends, if we are faithful to the truth, those conflicts will come. We must interpret Jesus' time and our own. But finally, we must work hard to maintain peace. We must work hard to maintain peace. Notice what Jesus says here. As now He's moving from this big issue of interpreting the present time to now how you live. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Jesus is saying, don't be a foolish martyr, There are people with a martyrdom complex. It's almost like they're trying to poke their finger in other people's eye. They're trying to get themselves persecuted. They're trying to rile up other people. But look at how Jesus counsels us here. He's anticipating, again, remember, that this persecution will lash out soon. That Peter and John and James and others will wind up before the judge because they're preaching the gospel of Christ. Again, friends, this is not our experience. By the grace of God, we live in a world of religious liberty. Most of the world does not live there today. Most of the world does not have a First Amendment right to say whatever they need to say. Today, in Egypt, and in Tunisia, and in Libya, and in Algiers, and in Syria, there are Christians that are being oppressed because of what they believe. If you say certain things about the prophet, you will land in jail for blasphemy. And so when you are accused, and when you are being brought before the judge, try and work it out. Don't have this martyr complex. Say, "I'm so sorry. I'm sorry if you misunderstood. I want to be your friend." Let's work it out. Look at this phrase. Make an effort to settle. Make an effort to settle. This ought to be the mind and heart of a believer. Point one, make an effort to settle quarrels as you stand in the truth of Christ. Again, I want us to see that what we have going on here is this interaction between God's truth and our love for our neighbor. That God's truth is not always received by people. That as we open our Bibles, as we quote our Bibles, as we discuss our Bibles, not everybody likes that. It's fine for you to believe whatever you want to believe, but don't try and shove that down my throat. All right? There's truth, the truth of Christ. Christ is coming. His purpose, he tells us in verse 51, "I have come to bring division." Consider what this means. The two against three and three against two, that whole matter. So there will be places where we need to stand in the truth of Christ, but we must make an effort to settle quarrels. Love covers a multitude of sins, particularly within the church. We need to have a burden to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't sweat the small stuff, friends. I find myself saying this to my kids. Don't sweat the small stuff. Keep the main things the main things. There is so much that unites us. We have this one little tiny conversation that we're having about a doctrinal point. Don't let that thing become the point of division. Work it out. Make an effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And finally, point two, from now on, look at verse 52. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. Live, friends, in the tension. Live in the tension between Christ's eternal kingdom and this fallen, unbelieving age. I hope you feel this tension. This tension is a healthy thing. That people who are seeking to take every thought captive will feel this tension. As Christ is pressing His kingdom down into the world, may Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as the world pushes back and says, "No. We will not have You rule over us." Live in this tension. Expect suffering. Suffering is not unusual. Sometimes suffering means you're doing exactly what God is calling you to do. And so when things are hard, don't just give up. Don't just walk away. Work through the problem. Don't run away from the problem. We so often, things are just beginning to happen, and then there will be a little pushback. And then people just turn and drop it. "Oh, well, that must not be the right thing." Well, let's work it out. Let's talk it through. Let's have a conversation. Let's seek the light of God about the matters that are in conflict. In closing, I'd like to read 1 Peter 1. I know some are studying 1 Peter and you might have even covered this today. But 1 Peter 1:13 has been a passage that I've come back to again and again. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. This is where we're thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're standing in His truth. We're not being blown about by every wind, by every political ad that happens to pop on your TV. Do you feel that? I feel those winds blowing hard right now. And they're going to keep blowing until November. We have to endure that. But be sober-minded and set your hope, not on the next election, not on the next whatever, but fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus came to change us. Jesus came to be the King of all those the Father had given to Him. Jesus came in order to reverse the curse that Satan foisted upon this world. It's called redemption. And redemption has so many facets. How is God redeeming you today? Is God drawing you nearer to Himself and giving you that hope that goes beyond this world to the world that's to come? This week we had a member of this body step into the world that's to come. We can find great comfort and joy and seeing the abundant fruit of salvation that was present in the life of Jeannie. Remember, the things that we're discussing here are things of eternal import. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how thankful we are that You have redeemed us, that You have brought us into Your church, that, Lord, You have laid upon us the burden, the opportunity to bear witness to the truth. And we ask, O Lord, that You would guide us and direct us. Lord, help us to be a people that are committed to the truth and are committed to loving all men, especially those of the household of faith. Lord, that we might model this kind of love-centered service. That, Lord, people would see in us that Christ has changed us all the way down. And Lord, the result would be that there would be many who would name the name of Christ. Lord, as we help new young believers to work through the pressures and at times persecutions that their profession of faith entails, Lord, I pray that they would find their joy and hope and comfort, not in being like the world, but in being like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.